Please turn in the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 11. Our Scripture reading this morning will be from verses 1 to 14 of chapter 11 of the book of Revelation. And now hear God's Word. Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the streets of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here,' and they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly." Let us pray. Lord God, your word is truth, and we thank you for entrusting it to us and for giving us the blessed duty of looking into your word that we might know the truth and be set free by it. Father, we know that all passages of your word are not alike plain, and therefore we rely upon the Holy Spirit to guide us into a knowledge of the truth, and also to convict our hearts to obey it and to apply it. We thank you, O God, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our prophet, our priest, and our king, and we look to him today as our preacher, for it is his word that we hear, and it is at his feet that we sit. We pray in his name. Amen. We have seen over the last few weeks how the vision of the seven trumpets pictures the spiritual history of our age. Each trumpet reveals a certain characteristic of history, and altogether they give us a general description of what God is doing and accomplishing in this era of time before the Lord Jesus returns. Now, if you'll recall, the first four trumpets in this vision picture the judgments and warnings that God issues through the natural world, which is at his command. The fifth trumpet of this vision pictured the influence of evil upon the fallen world. And if you will recall, the sixth trumpet pictured the continuous wars of this world as a consequence of man's sinful condition. Then in chapters 10 and 11, we encounter sort of an interlude in the vision before the seventh trumpet sounds. So our passage today in chapter 11 does not belong to the image of the seventh trumpet, but it is closely related to it. Our text this morning recapitulates the general history of the church as it exists in the present age, and once again gives us a broad view of the line of development from the first advent of Christ to his final return. The book of Revelation recapitulates this story with different imagery and with unique emphases. And our text today certainly introduces new images and unique accents. But what we are looking at again in our text is another broad view of the history and struggle of the church in this age, which ends with the glorious return of Christ and the coming of His judgment. And again, we must bear in mind that a vision such as this is not merely meant for our information or to satisfy our curiosity. It is meant to give comfort and to encourage faithfulness as the struggle of the church continues. Now, in our text, there are three main points of focus. The first point of focus is John's calling in this vision to measure the dimensions of the temple. And as we will see, that pictures the church under the gracious care of Christ. The second point of focus are the two witnesses who are killed and resurrected. And as we will see, they picture the ministry of the church and its officers, seemingly defeated, but finally victorious. And thirdly, the day of judgment. In the latter half of our passage today, the martyrs in this vision are resurrected unto glory, and the unbelieving world is struck with fear. I summarize these three points of focus in the introduction to your outline. This interlude, which leads up to the seventh trumpet, again pictures this entire age and its end on the day of judgment. This vision portrays the preservation of the church, the witness and martyrdom of its ministers, and the last great day of glory and vengeance. We'll begin by turning our attention to verses 1 and 2, where we find the apostle measuring the temple of God. "Then I was given a reed like a measuring rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God, the altar and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Look under the temple on your outline. In Revelation 7, the church militant was pictured under the symbol of Israel's 12 tribes. Here, the true church on earth is symbolized by Israel's temple and those who worship there. To measure it is to set it apart as holy and protected with divinely appointed dimensions. The nominal or hypocritical elements of the church are represented by the outer court and the city itself. The 42 months that they trample the city is the entire age between the first and second coming of Christ. Now, in the first place, we must dispel a few possible misunderstandings concerning this vision of the temple. Now, some commentators have asserted that the mention of the temple here in Revelation 11 means that the temple was still standing whenever John wrote the book of Revelation. Therefore, it must have been written prior to 70 AD when the temple was actually destroyed. But we must bear in mind that this is a vision, and we should dare not assume that, without any special indication, John is suddenly speaking of a literal temple, when every other image in these visions is obviously figurative. We have learned by now that the imagery of Revelation comes almost entirely from the Old Testament. So we should not be the least bit surprised to find the temple as part of the figurative imagery of this vision. A second fallacy that we must avoid is the notion that this text proposes the future rebuilding of the temple in our age. There is abundant evidence to the contrary in the rest of the New Testament. There are many passages in books like Galatians and Hebrews that tell God's people that the temple and its ceremonies and sacrifices have all served their purpose, and that we are not to return to sacrifice and to ceremony. You will also recall that Christ spoke clearly of the destruction of the temple, but never does he speak about its restoration. Such a point is simply not found anywhere in the New Testament. The emphasis is that the temple and its ceremonies are finished once and for all by the perfect work of Christ is, in fact, the emphasis of much of the New Testament. Those who propose that this text is a prophecy of the temple being rebuilt usually have the dispensationalist agenda in mind beforehand. The dispensationalist believes that Israel is still distinct from the church, that it has its own standing in the eyes of God, even while they lack faith in Christ, and that their temple and their nation will be restored back to its Old Testament glory. None of these points find any credible evidence in Scripture, and such an interpretation of this text is quite a stretch. Instead, what we find in the New Testament is that the Church of Christ which consists of all believers, Jew and Gentile, is the new temple of God in which God's Spirit dwells. And this is how we must interpret the temple in this vision. Speaking to the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, the apostle asks, "Do not know that you are the temple of God?" And in 2 Corinthians 6:16, Paul writes his question in the form of a statement. "You are the temple of the living God," he wrote. And in Ephesians 2, the apostle describes the church as a great building that is built up for a dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, which was what the temple once literally was, a literal building built up for God's presence. Now it is the church that is like a great temple in which God dwells. With these images firmly in our mind, there is no doubt that the temple in Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, stands for the church. That is, the temple where the Holy Spirit dwells, with the apostles as its foundation, and with Christ as its cornerstone. Now, because the New Testament temple is a people rather than a mere building, John is told to rise and measure not only the temple and the altar, but also the people who worship there. The temple and the altar belong to the image of the vision, but it is the people who truly constitute the church. It is the people who worship in spirit and in truth. It is the people who are saved by grace through faith in Christ that constitute the living temple of the church of the Lord Jesus. Now, John is told to measure the temple that stands for the church. This is a very familiar prophetic action. Both Zechariah and Ezekiel had visions in which they were commanded to measure the dimensions of the temple. The point is that the church is no loosely fitted entity with shifting dimensions or uncertain proportions. It is perfectly and exactly defined by God with dimensions and structure that is ordained by Him. Just as the temple was built precisely down to the last cubit as God commanded it to be built, so the church consists of precisely those whom He has chosen to love. The number of God's people is fixed by His election. The church is built to specific proportions and with biblical structure ordained by God. God is a God of order and precision. You may remember that when He commanded Noah to build the ark, He gave precise instructions and precise dimensions, and the ark was a symbol or vehicle or type of His saving grace. And so it is with His plan of salvation. It is a precise and orderly plan. And so it is with His church, the temple in which He lives and dwells. It is a structure with precise dimensions and an orderly composition, all ordained by Him as the master builder. Now, the act of measuring the temple, the act of measuring the church, holds the same meaning as the act of numbering God's people back in Revelation chapter 7. You remember back in Revelation 7 how the church was pictured as the 12 tribes of Israel, and they, in that passage, were all numbered and counted. Well, here the church is pictured as the temple of God, and here it is measured in its dimensions. The point is the same. The church is defined and established and protected by God, whether we picture it as 12 tribes being numbered or a temple being measured. Now, more Old Testament imagery is used in verse 2, where it speaks of an outer court that John is not to measure. In it are Gentiles that are said to trample the holy city for 42 months. Now, the Old Testament temple did have an outer court reserved for the Gentiles, who, of course, had an interest in worshiping their Creator, but they did not truly belong to the covenant people of that time. In other words, they were in Israel, but they were not strictly of Israel. Now, the New Testament church is in a similar situation. We, of course, do not have an inner and an outer court, because now there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. But there are some who are in the church, but are not strictly of the church. You remember back several chapters ago in the letters to the seven churches, how we saw the church troubled by false teachers and immoral men who are within the ranks of the church. And Jesus, by way of parable, taught that there will be wheat among the tares all the way up until the end. In our vision here, this is what is pictured by the outer court of the Gentiles. People within the church who are not the true spiritual descendants of Abraham by faith. Here, Gentile is a label of faithlessness. It is not an ethnic label, but it is a spiritual label. Paul said that anyone who is a true son of Abraham is so by faith. And so here we have the opposite image. Gentile is a label of unbelief. In the temple of the true church, the difference between Jew and Gentile is the difference between a true believer and a mere pretender. Finally, it says that they will trample the holy city underfoot. The point here is that unspiritual and unprincipled and unsaved men will trample the church from the inside. Biblical church discipline may keep them in check, but they will still have a trampling effect on the life and ministry of the church. Our passage also specifies the time frame that they will do that. It says 42 months. Now, if you look at verse 2 again, where it specifies that they will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months, if you look at the next verse, verse 3, when he begins to talk about the two witnesses, it says, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. So the trampling of the Gentiles and the ministry of these two witnesses are clearly pictured as synchronous in this vision. Now, with 30-day months, 42 months is exactly 1,260 days. So the 42 months that the Gentiles trample the church is precisely the same time period as the 1,260 days that the two witnesses prophesy. And for another point of reference, if you look very quickly to Revelation 12, verse 6, in this vision, the reference to 1,260 days is also clearly a reference to the entire age of the church in which we live, where it speaks of the woman fleeing into the wilderness, where she finds protection from the dragon that seeks to devour her there, as we will see in a few weeks. There is pictured the entire church age as well. And that is also 1,260 days. So, this time period stands for the entire New Testament age before the second coming of Christ, 42 months or 1,260 days. Now, given this time frame, the point of our text in verse 2 becomes rather clear. The point is that there will always be nominal believers and there will always be pretenders called Gentiles in this passage. They will be within the church and they will be within the church throughout this age. As Jesus said, there will be wheat among the tares all the way up until the end when the tares and the wheat will be separated. These are things that we know and things that we can certainly deduce from other passages of Scripture. And so, what is the application of all of this? Well, think about the points of the text. God defines His church. The people in it are called and protected by His grace, measured, if you will. But there are some imposters who will have a subtle but harmful effect upon the church until the day of judgment. One purpose of such a text is to warn every member of the church and to give occasion for self-examination. And that should be our response to this text. Are you assured by the evidence of faith and its fruits in your life that you are a true temple dweller, truly part of the measurements of the true church? Or are you one of the hangers-on, with some interest in Christ but always in the outer court? Are you one of the true worshipers or one of the tramplers? Answer this question today with some bold honesty. And if repentance is in order, do not delay for one moment. Pretenders, you must know, are loathsome to God. He desires to be served and worshipped in spirit and in truth. Living in the outer court with nominal faith is a very dangerous thing. God would have you cling to Christ in true faith and commune with Him in His church as a living member, or else depart altogether and stop troubling His church by lurking in the outer courts. If your conscience is pricked today, this is the day to repent of all of the spiritual half-measures in your life, to leave the outer court, as it were, to lay hold of true faith, and to be among those who truly worship in the temple of the living God. Now, the second focus of our text is these two witnesses that come into view in verse 3. And we read of their ministry and their martyrdom in verses 3 through 10. And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy, and they have power over the waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. And when they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Look under the two witnesses on your outline. The two witnesses do their work throughout this entire age. They are described with the imagery of Zechariah 4, where the two olive trees represent the offices through which God blessed his people. In that case, Joshua and Zerubbabel. The candlesticks and olive trees in this chapter seem to represent the church and her ministers, an inseparable combination. The text speaks of two witnesses not because two individuals are meant, but because the entire reference is to the image of the two olive trees in Zechariah 4. The powers of these witnesses call to mind the works of Elijah and Moses. This pictures the biblical ministry and discipline of the church in classical imagery, where the church is faithful in her witness, and when her officers are true to their calling, there is seen the continuing legacy of Joshua, Zerubbabel, Moses, and Elijah. The death of these witnesses, to the delight of the world, pictures the persecution of the church and the martyrdom of her ministers at hell's urging, which may have some relative intensity before the end. They are pictured as betrayed in the great city where Christ was also betrayed and crucified. Now, regarding these two witnesses, there is a vast variety of opinions as to their identity. Some are purely outlandish, some are more reasonable and defensible. In any case, it must be admitted that this is a very, very difficult passage, and there have been several good interpretations by able men in the past. Interpretations that are plausible, but quite various from one another. We will not spend time examining or refuting a handful of different interpretations. We will simply seek the main point of our text, seek to interpret it through the light of other scripture, and try to establish what points and applications are more obvious, instead of disputing over many details. First of all, we must bear in mind that the ministry of these two witnesses is a ministry that expands this entire age. That is the established time frame of this vision. The 42 months that the Gentiles trample the city is the same as the 1,260 days that these two witnesses perform their work. The time in view is this entire age. So already we are alerted to the real probability that these two witnesses are not specific historical figures, but that they represent an ongoing witness, an age-long witness, that consists of more than two literal men. Now, some here propose that the two witnesses are John the Baptist and Christ. Others have proposed that it is Elijah and Moses, whose ministries are pictured here. But it seems clear that no two literal historical prophets or Christ fits the description of these two witnesses. They both minister with great power throughout this age. They are both martyred and resurrected at the end time when the final judgment comes. And I am not of the opinion that verse 13 pictures the fall of Jerusalem. Rather, it seems to clearly picture the final judgment before the seventh trumpet sounds and the consummation is finished. Nor do I think that it is possible to identify these two witnesses as two particular historical figures. The details simply do not fit. What is most important to bear in mind is that the testimony of these two witnesses occurs throughout this age, all the way up until the return of Christ and the consummation. Now, if you look at verse 3 and verse 13, that sets the time frame for the ministry of these witnesses. Verse 3, "And I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth." That is a reference to this entire age. And then the end of their ministry comes at their martyrdom and resurrection in verse 13, which describes, as we shall see shortly, the final judgment. So that is the span of these ministry of these two witnesses. With this in mind, we can look to verse 4, where they are described as two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, this image leads us back to Zechariah chapter 4, where the prophet saw an image of two olive trees on either side of a lampstand. It becomes clear from that passage that the lampstand represented God's people as a light in the world. And the imagery of the lampstand in Revelation symbolizes the very same truth about the church. Also, it is clear in Zechariah 4 that the two olive trees represent the two anointed servants of God at that time, who were called to minister to His people and to lead the effort to rebuild the nation. Those two men were Joshua, the high priest, and Zerubbabel, the political leader of the people and governor of Judea. Chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Zechariah are about Joshua and Zerubbabel, respectively. And in Zechariah's vision, these two men are pictured as olive trees who stand next to and serve the people of God, who are represented by the candlestick. So all of this imagery is borrowed in our text. The two olive trees stand for God's anointed witnesses. They are two in number only because of the borrowed imagery from Zechariah 4, but they stand for God's anointed servants. In our text, it does not stand for two specific men or two historical men, but rather the olive tree becomes an independent symbol of a called and anointed servant. So our reasoning is this. In Zechariah 4, the olive tree becomes a prophetic symbol of an anointed servant. In that vision, there were two in number, and that number simply becomes part of the image. So in Revelation chapter 11, the age-long ministry of those who are called and ordained by God to preach and minister at His will within the church are pictured under the classic imagery of the two olive trees. We may find some continuing significance in the number two, in the fact that there are two offices in the church, or in the fact that Christ sent out His witnesses in pairs. But we need not press the point too far. What does seem true enough is that these two olive trees, these two witnesses, represent the work of Christ's ministers under the classic symbolism of Zechariah 4. Now, in our text, they are also called the two lampstands in verse 4. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. Now, as I mentioned in Zechariah 4, the image is of two olive trees on either side of one lampstand. And here, it is two olive trees, two lampstands, the same image for these two witnesses. It seems that the metaphors are being mixed, and the imagery is not identical. But if the church is symbolized by the candlestick and the minister by the olive tree, then perhaps the point of our vision is that the church and its ministers are inseparable, and together they bear testimony and serve the will of Christ in the world. The true church will always be in this world. There will always be a candlestick. And Christ will supply its ministers, as He did in the day of Zechariah. There will always be the olive trees. Together they will constitute the age-long witness of Christ in the world. And that is what our text most likely represents. Now, if indeed the olive trees represent the ordained servants of the church, perhaps the number two is retained from Zechariah's image for a specific reason. There will never be just one minister to follow, or one man to lead the flock. There will be no single servants, no cult of personality. There will always be a plurality of those who minister, as Presbyterian government stipulates. You can always tell a false shepherd by the fact that he is usually a one-man show. But true servants come at least in pairs, and always in a plurality. Now, continuing with our text, the power of these witnesses is described in verse 5, and obviously in figurative language. "And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone wants to harm them, he must be killed in this manner." Now, no servant of God, not even a prophet or an apostle, ever had literal fire come out of their mouths to devour their enemies. What is most likely pictured here is the power of the Word of God that is taught and preached. It does condemn the enemies of Christ, and it is the aroma of death leading to death for some, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:15. The Word of God is powerfully able to pull down strongholds, and it is powerfully able to pierce like a sword, according to Scripture. It has the power to accomplish God's will and to condemn His enemies and to save and to comfort His people. So, fire is an appropriate image of the power of God's Word preached. Now, verse 6 perceives this power in terms of the works of Elijah and Moses. These have power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn them to blood and to strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Clearly, what is referenced here are the classic works of Elijah and Moses. Now, this is not a literal power that continues today in the church or in its ministers, but the point is that the true ministry of the Word of God stands within this legacy, and it is continuous with the mighty works of the ancient prophets. Ministers today, of course, do not do such miraculous things, but Jesus said that the duly constituted authority of the church has the power to bind on earth and it will be bound in heaven, or to loose on earth and it will be loosed in heaven. The church's judgments, when they are concluded faithfully and biblically by ordained authority, are real judgments. And notice in verse 6 that it is the power of judgment that is in view. It is the works of Elijah and Moses that are works of judgment that are described there. The point of our text is that the power and the witness continues, not miraculously, as it did with Moses and Elijah, but that power of judgment continues through ordinary means, and it is still entrusted to the officers or ministers of the church. Now, the whole thrust of our text is to say that the church and its ordinary officers continue the ministry of Joshua and Zerubbabel and Elijah and Moses. The days of the classical prophets may be gone, but we minister the same word with the very same calling. And the church and its officers have the same God-given task to bear witness for Him and to pronounce His judgments where they must be pronounced. And Christ still invests His servants with a token of His authority, that their witness may be with authority and power. It is not a miraculous power, but it is true and effective nonetheless. Through the preaching of the Word and through the discipline of the church, God's people are comforted and His enemies are put to shame. Now, with this understood, verses 7 through 10 are not hard to interpret. These witnesses are persecuted and martyred. The beast that makes war against them stands for all things unchristian and all things that stand in opposition to Christ and the gospel. It probably stands for Satan himself and his influence in the world. Now, we will meet up with two different beasts in Revelation chapter 13, and those two beasts stand for two different things. But here it is enough to see this beast as simply being Satan and his influence in the world, seen in all things and in all men that oppose the gospel of Christ. Verse 8 says that they will be persecuted and overcome and killed by the opposition of this beast. And it says when they are killed, their bodies will lie in the street of the city, which is called Sodom and Egypt, where Christ was crucified. It seems that Jerusalem is meant. And as we have seen in our text from verse 2, Jerusalem stands for the nominal church. It is described as Sodom and Egypt. And these are terrible, faithless nuances. So the great city is Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified. Here in our text, it stands for the nominal church, and it is called spiritually Sodom and Egypt. It seems as though it is the false element of the church that kills these witnesses, just as Christ was betrayed in the very city of Jerusalem, where he should have been known and received. So these witnesses of Christ will be betrayed and martyred by pretenders, people who are in Israel, but not of Israel. Many of the great saints of history and the martyred reformers were not killed by pagans, but by false Christians. People who said that they were believers and were in some kind of false church, primarily the Roman Catholic Church, is responsible for the martyrdom of many of Christ's servants. In the same way that Christ was betrayed and crucified in his own city, Jerusalem, many martyrs were betrayed and crucified in Christian lands by so-called Christian people. The point is that this persecution and martyrdom of Christ's witnesses will come in unexpected places from unexpected people, but it will often come the fiercest from nominal or false Christians. No one seems to hate the truth more than a false believer or a false church. The twisting of the truth desensitizes and sears the conscience until the truth in all its clarity cannot be tolerated. This is why the Jews, who love their own tradition, could kill their own Messiah. It is why false churches have done the most to persecute and to silence the witnesses of Christ. Now, verses 9 and 10 describe the indignities that Christ's witnesses suffer in history. They are pictured as not having a proper burial and having the fallen world rejoice over their death. The fact that all tribes and nations and tongues and people rejoice and send gifts to each other when the witnesses are killed, this completes the grim picture of their persecution. First of all, it came from the beast that comes up out of the pit. He was the first to oppose them. And then we see that they are killed and left to lay in the street of Jerusalem. The nominal church has a hand in their persecution and martyrdom. And now we see finally the joy of the world, all people and Gentiles rejoicing that they have finally been silenced. The picture here is that all three of these parties are accomplices in the martyrdom of these witnesses: Satan, the false church, and the fallen world. The point here is that in the history of the world, Christ's ministers and the church with which they are connected has suffered the persecution of the world and the false church and Satan combined. And some of the most notable ministers of Christ, some of the greatest olive trees of church history, have been martyred. Ministers do often bear the brunt of the world's fury against the church. If they cannot snuff out the candlestick, they can chop down the olive tree. And this is one of the characteristics of church history. There is always a witness. There is always a true church. And there are always ministers and elders who carry on the ministry. But the opposition of Satan and the world and fearsome false believers is a constant pressure. Sometimes it is greater than others. And sometimes it will turn ministers into martyrs. If the enemy strikes at the church, he will often strike first at its ministers. And church history is littered with their unburied bodies. It may seem rare in our day and almost non-existent in our experience, but it is not rare in church history, and church history is not over. The enemies of Christ followed this tactic of striking the shepherd to scatter the sheep. So it is no wonder that if and when they strike at the church, they strike at its shepherds. Now, we cannot apply or fully appreciate this passage until we read the next verses, where the witnesses are resurrected and when the day of glory comes. But here, at least, we may reflect upon the fact that this church that suffers in the world, this church that is described in verses 3 through 10, with many of its ministers martyred and great suffering and persecution in the world, is the same temple of the living God that we saw in verses 1 and 2. If the church is so well measured and so well defined by God's grace, surely we must know that every hardship she suffers is in the perfect design of God. It is part of her measurements, if you will. And it all leads to the church's vindication and glorification. And we will see in the next verses that that is precisely where it leads, the vindication and glorification of the witnesses and the church. But here in our text, we see once again the difficult path that is before the church in the world. And the persecution envisioned here is not simply some vague element of history or something that only concerns ministers. Jesus said to all of his disciples, "In the world you will have tribulation. Your calling is to stand fast in faith and to grow as a witness and to have confidence in your Savior and in His sovereignty." And even though there is bound to be tribulation in the world, Jesus said, "Be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." And it is His final victory, overcoming the world, that we see in our final verses. "Now after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake 7,000 people were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is coming quickly. Look under the day of the Lord on your outline. The events of verses 11 through 14 group themselves around the return of Christ and the consummation of his kingdom, which is announced as finished in verses 15 through 19. That's our passage next week. The resurrection and ascension of the martyred witnesses coincide with the final judgment. They are in the same hour. Just as in Revelation 6, verses 12 through 17, the final judgment is pictured as a powerful convulsion of the earth in which there is death and great fear. The tenth of the city that falls is evidently God's judgment on the faithless church. The sudden, fearful acknowledgement of God by the rest is the way that the day of the Lord is often described. Now we have another time frame here. The two witnesses have been martyred, and it says, after 3.5 days, then the breath of life comes and brings the witnesses up from the dead. 3.5 days. Now, we have seen in the book of Revelation other short increments of time. For example, the church in Smyrna was said to be persecuted for 10 days. I am of the firm opinion that 3.5 days or 10 days are periods of time that simply refer to short, limited spans of time. The point of our text is that the voice of these two witnesses will not be silenced for very long. They're not literal increments of time. They simply symbolize short, limited periods. Now, in our text, the witnesses are resurrected. There is great fear. They are caught up to heaven. And a great earthquake shakes the city and kills many people. Now, we will look at this passage in its detail, but at first, let me propose why these verses seem clearly to refer to the final day of judgment. The first reason is this. The seventh trumpet, which is verses 15 through 19, the text immediately following our text, announces the consummation as complete. Our passage today pictures resurrection, glorification, fear, and judgment. Then the seventh trumpet announces all things being finished. Secondly, in the previous vision, the day of final judgment came right before the seventh seal. In the vision of the seven seals, the day of judgment comes right before the seventh seal. In this vision, it comes right before the seventh trumpet. Thirdly, in our text, the resurrection and ascension of the martyrs and the death and the fear and the judgment that the rest of the world experiences all occur in the same hour, according to verse 13. These are all events that happen at the same time in one final hour of reckoning. So with all of this in mind, we can understand our passage. First, in verse 11, we see the resurrection of the two witnesses. Scripture says that on the last great day there will be a resurrection of all men, some to eternal life and some to eternal punishment. Here, the resurrection is simply seen in terms of the two witnesses because they are the focus of this vision. And it says great fear falls upon those who saw them. Those who have martyred God's witnesses will have the unique and terrible fear of seeing them alive again at the resurrection. Remember when Herod heard about the works of Christ? Herod said, this must be John the Baptist, who is resurrected from the dead. Herod was so fearful of meeting again that man whom he martyred that he assumed Christ was John the Baptist, resurrected, coming back. That fear that Herod had will be the fear of all men who persecuted the church. They will meet the resurrected martyrs again on the last great day. Then verse 12 pictures the witnesses called up to heaven and called into glory. This simply pictures their glorification, which Christ has promised to all of his people. They go to where Christ is in order to be with him in glory. Now you have heard, of course, the idea of a rapture in which the church is caught up to heaven and the rest of the world remains on earth for a period of tribulation before the final judgment. But there is no support for the doctrine here. First of all, the ascension of these saints in our passage coincides with the hour of judgment in verse 13. And we will see in a moment that this is certainly the final judgment. This passage pictures the ascension and glorification of Christ's witnesses on the same day as the final judgment.
And there is certainly no long period in between these two events, the ascension of God's people and the judgment of the wicked. And immediately after that, the seventh trumpet sounds and announces the completion of Christ's kingdom and the end of all things. Now, certainly verse 12 pictures the ascension and glorification of Christ's witnesses. Call it a rapture if you must, but the text does not use that word. And frankly, the word is so hackneyed by the premillennialists that you can't even use the word without associating yourself with premillennialism. Rapture simply means to be lifted up. Birds of prey are called raptors because they swoop down and grab their prey and lift them up off the earth. The only thing that the Bible really has to say about any kind of rapture is no more or less than what we find in our text. God's people will ascend to be with Him and inherit glory on the last great day. But in the second place, a lot of folks who believe in some particular rapture before the day of judgment say that it is a discrete thing. They call it the secret rapture. And that's the thought behind the bumper sticker that you sometimes see. In case of rapture, this vehicle will be unoccupied. But our text says in verse 12 that their enemies will see them ascend. This is a worldwide public event, and certainly not a secret rapture. The point is that when God's people and His faithful witnesses are called home and given their inheritance of glory, every eye will see this promise fulfilled. Now in verse 13, in the very same hour, it says, there is an earthquake. Remember, all of these events coincide in the same hour. Now in the last vision of the six seals, the sixth seal was the day of judgment. And it was described as a great earthquake and a shake-up of the natural world. That same established imagery describes the final judgment in our text, in this vision. Now it says a tenth of the city fell. Remember, the city in this vision is Jerusalem, the place that the Gentiles in the outer court trample under feet, the place where Christ was crucified, the place where the two witnesses were killed, the place called Sodom in Egypt. We have already seen that it stands for the faithless city of the nominal church. Remember back in verse 2, this is where the Gentiles trample for 42 months, the people who occupy the outer courts, but not the temple. If the imagery is consistent throughout this vision, then the one-tenth of the city that falls may likely refer to the exposure and the judgment of the nominal church. Now, can we say that this is certainly what it represents? I think not. The fall of one-tenth of the city may just stand for the beginning of the calamities on the day of judgment. But if it does indeed stand for the routing of the false church, then this point has much scriptural backing. 1 Peter 4:16 speaks of God's judgment beginning in the house of God. And the letters to the seven churches earlier in Revelation are full of warnings to the nominal church and to the pseudo-Christian that the judgment of Christ will come. Now, such things are not meant to cause us to live in fear or doubt, but they are meant to cause us to examine ourselves and to strive all the more to make our calling and election evident through a growing faith and a greater love and obedience to Christ. Now, our text also says that 7,000 are killed by this earthquake. And again, we must realize that this is a figurative number. 7,000 simply pictures widespread disaster. If 7,000 casualties is a literal number, we have seen worse earthquakes in terms of literal deaths. But the number is not literal, and the point is simply that the world will be convulsed at the time Christ's judgment comes. Finally, it says that the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. Now remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, the earthquake there that hailed the final judgment. The thing that was pictured was not the final judgment itself, but the fear of men in the face of that judgment. Men were pictured as running around on that great day when the earth was convulsed, and they were hoping for the mountains to fall upon them. And they were heard saying, "The day of the wrath of God has come, and who is able to stand?" It is the same kind of picture here in our text. We do not see the final state of the sinner in torment, nor do we see the final judgment per se. What we do see is the shake-up of the world and the fear of men. Our text says that the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. What is in view is their fear at the day of judgment. The glory that they give to God is one last, final, fearful acknowledgement of Him in His capacity as judge. The Scripture says that on the last great day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But we know that some will confess out of faith and some will confess out of fear. Some will confess in the expectation of glory. Others will confess in the expectation of judgment. Our text concludes with the fearful acknowledgement of God by His enemies on the day of judgment, just before Christ gives them their eternal recompense. But as we will see next week, this vision will conclude with a scene of great joy and the glory of Christ and His church at the consummation. And so in conclusion, if we can conceive of this vision in its entirety, surely it is a message of comfort to God's people. The church is measured by Him and defined by His grace. It is a temple in which He Himself dwells. The church and its officers stand in the legacy of Moses and Elijah, still ministering the Word of God with the power that Christ supplies through the means that He has appointed. There will be opposition, even martyrdom, in the path that lies before the church. But the promise of the resurrection and glory is again assured to God's people. But the last great day will also be one of terrible anguish to the enemies of God. And if you are outside of Christ, you must be warned this day. All the pretenders who are content with the outer courts will feel His fury at last. But you may leave this place today knowing for certain that God Himself has exhorted you through His Word to live today in the light of Christ's coming, to stand in Christ as a witness in this world, to grow in Christ as part of His holy temple, the church, and to place all of your hope and joy in His kingdom, which surely comes. Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for the revelation of Jesus Christ. We thank You that He is shown to us by the power of these visions given to Your apostle. We see His glory, His might, and His sovereignty. We thank You that we have so perfect and so powerful a Savior. Give us the strength and give us the grace to place our faith and hope in Him. And Father, we pray that You might join our hearts to Christ in a true and living faith, that we might be faithful to You in the world unto the end. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's lift our voices to God now by singing Psalm 27, Selection A. This is a psalm that in which the psalmist expresses his comfort in the midst of persecution, and surely that is one of the themes of our text today. But the concluding stanza of 27a, the psalmist expressed his desire to be in the temple of God. And as we sing that stanza, we ought to bear clearly in mind that this expresses the believer's desire to be a part of the true church and to be where God is worshipped by His people. That desire to be in the temple of God all the days of our lives. Let's stand and sing 27, Selection A.